text. Let me read the text. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So these final two verses are not throwaway verses. This is not just a sort of signature, and I hope you understood, and I'll see you later. This is significant. What John's doing here is really two things. First, in verse 24, he's authenticating himself as the author, and that everything he said is true. And the reason that's significant, the reason that's important for us, is he's trying to encourage, he's trying to reassure you and I, what you have read is true and trustworthy and worthy of acceptance. It's not make-believe. It's not made up. It's not something I came up with on my own. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of the Holy Spirit. This is the Word that I've seen with my own eyes, he's going to say in 1 John, that I've felt, I've touched with my own hands. This is the person of Jesus, and you can trust what I've said to you. And so that's important for us. It's important for the skeptics in the room. It's important for the believers in the room. It's important for us to see that this morning. But then he's also giving us a second point in verse 25, a second thing that he's doing here. He's concluding where he began, with all eyes on Jesus. Over 2 years ago, we started with John 1, 1 to 2, that the Word was God and is God. In the beginning was the Word. And here he ends focusing on the Word, the person of Jesus. And what he's doing in this last verse is authenticating that Jesus is the Savior we must give our lives to, submit our lives to, that we must cling to for salvation. And that his promises are true, that he didn't just claim things that he can't actually do. He claimed to be the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, but he also claimed to be able to rescue us from death and darkness. And it's true. And we therefore can give ourselves to him and cling to him for salvation. So those are the two things we see in these verses and the two things we're going to unpack this morning and try to understand a little bit further. First, let's look at John authenticating himself. He says, this is the disciple who has written or bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. If you've ever been in a court scene, if you've ever been a witness in a courtroom, or if you've ever seen a court drama on TV, there's the moment where they swear in the witness. And what do? They ask the witness to raise their right hand and place their hand on a Bible. And they ask the question, do you, as a witness, what you're saying, what you're about to say, do you swear or do you promise or do you affirm that everything that you're about to say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And what John is doing here is, in essence, doing that very thing as he closes the Gospel of John. He is saying, everything I've said to you is true. It's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of the Holy Spirit speaking here. And one of the first things that he does is, before he gets to the content, verifying the content, he verifies himself as the author. If you remember, as we studied through the whole Gospel of John, there's these little nuggets spread out throughout, these little tidbits of the beloved disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved or other references. But it's never really explained. It's never really articulated. And what John says here at the very end is, I'm that guy. I'm the beloved disciple. I'm the one that wrote this. Now, spoiler alert, we're at the end of the Gospel of John, and we said it from the very beginning, this was written by John. But here what John has been doing is trying to not shine the spotlight on himself, but shine the spotlight primarily and strictly on Jesus. But now he comes to the end and he authenticates himself as the witness. In verse 24, it's important for us to see it's actually connected to verses 20 to 23. And what John does in verses 20 to 23 is he gives us seven different references to himself in just four verses. And you can see them on the screen here. He says in verse 24, this disciple, in other words, the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple that followed Peter and Jesus, the disciple that reclined at the table close to Jesus, the disciple who asked the Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? The disciple who Peter turned and said, what about this man? The disciple that everyone said would not die, and the disciple that Jesus said, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? That guy. That's me. I'm him. I'm the one that wrote this gospel. What is John doing? John's giving us information that's verifiable about himself. Any one of those details would have been widely known about John the evangelist. And so, therefore, any one of those details could have been asked. It's like someone asking you, who's that teaching pastor at Mars Hill Fairhope? Who's the guy? And you start to describe. You say, well, he's that guy that's got short brown hair, and he wears glasses, and he sometimes is really annoying, and he's married to an awesome wife, and he has a little terrorist two-year-old, and he has another three-month-old that just got expelled from daycare because she won't take a bottle. That guy is the one that teaches at Mars Hill. He went to Auburn, War Eagle, and he went to Southern Seminary, and that guy used to work at a university. Oh, what you just did was give information about me, but all of that information is verifiable. All of that information you can go check, and you can go verify, and you can authenticate that this one is the one. And that's what John is doing here. He's giving us information that's verifiable about himself. But what's interesting is that John is the one, he says, I am the one that have seen these things. I touched Jesus. I walked with Jesus. I heard Jesus. I saw Jesus. I was with him. John was the one that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, that saw Jesus transformed, that heard the voice of God say, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. John is the one that saw Jesus walk on the water. John is one of the ones that was in the inner circle with Jesus. John is telling the truth. And that's his greater point here in verse 24. He wants to not only identify himself and do so humbly, but he also is verifying, authenticating what he has said is true. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We see that when we get to that last phrase in verse 24. This is a disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now that we, in that sentence, if you're observant, is odd. John is throwing in a we here when he's been talking about himself. This is odd, and this has baffled scholars for centuries. Who's the we, and what's it there for? What's the purpose of this we? And there's really two popular explanations. Both go hand in hand together, two that most scholars kind of agree on. The first is this is an editorial we, or a humble editorial we. If you've ever read the book Good to Great, it's one of the best leadership books that you could read. Jim Collins tracks what takes average organizations and takes them from average to great. He looks at that turning point, and he looks at the nexus there, what were the ingredients that turned them from just an average organization to a great organization. And he identifies several factors, but the first and foremost factor is that that organization has a leader who is humble. What I love about Jim Collins is he's identifying something that's a biblical principle, a truth from the Bible, and he's not doing it intentionally or purposely. He's not writing from a Christian worldview, but he's identifying something that's true about the Christian life, and it's true about what John is doing here. What Collins talks about is that the humble leader always looks out the window at success. In other words, when the organization is successful, we did it. We accomplished this. They were significant in making this happen. But when the organization fails, or hits tribulation, or hard times, or something goes wrong, the leader always says, it's my responsibility. Me. And so what John is doing here is very similar. It's a humble editorial we. He's saying, we have accomplished this. We have written this. What John is doing, and he's done it throughout, he never identifies himself by name. Even in the last verse, second last verse, talking about himself as the author, he still never identifies himself by name. He is always trying to deflect attention away from himself. And so what John is doing here is saying, yes, I was the witness. Yes, everything I've presented is evidence and true about Jesus. Yes, I wrote these things, but it's not I. It's ultimately the Holy Spirit that is writing, inspired, and recalled these things to mind. We did this, not just me. Don't give me credit. Don't give me praise. It was not all me. What Jesus says in John 14:26 is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will recall to mind all that I've taught you. So Jesus told John, the other disciples, that after he leaves, the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would recall to mind everything that Jesus taught, that everything that Jesus did, they would remember it because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that they would write these things down. So John is acknowledging that here. It's not just me. It's the Holy Spirit. It's ultimately the Holy Spirit that is inspiring this and writing this. Now, why is that so significant and important? It's important because it's, again, another verifiable, authenticating way of authenticating the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of this word that we have read and spent years studying. That it's worthy of acceptance. That it has plausibility and verifiability. That it's not just John. Peter says that all scripture, that no scripture was brought about by man's own interpretation. In other words, we didn't just come up with this. What should we write about? I think we should. No, it was the Spirit who inspired the word. And John is saying something very similar here in these closing verses. But there's another way of understanding this we, this editorial we, and that is that John did not write as an isolated Lone Ranger Christian. In fact, when he wrote this gospel, he was in a church, in a believing community in Ephesus, in Turkey, what's modern-day Turkey. And that it was that church, it was widely known at the time and throughout history, that it was that church, that body of believers, that heard John's testimony, that saw some of the same miracles that John saw. These were John's disciples. They walked with John. They not only heard from John, but some of them were still alive. They were alive at the time, and they could verify these things. And so it was this church and the elders at that church that said, John, you got to write this down. You've got to document this. You've got to tell this story. You've got to tell the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what's beautiful here is that John is saying, I'm the witness, I'm the writer, I did this, but not me, it was the Holy Spirit. And not just me, it was the body, the community that encouraged, that came together, that said, write this, document this, give this testimony. We can verify these things as true. We can verify your life is radically different because of it. We can verify our lives have been changed because of this truth. Everything in here is not just information, it's the gospel. The gospel is good news that radically changes the listener. And this community is saying, it changed us. John, write it down. This is so amazing and so beautiful. One of the theologians of the first century named Clement of Alexandria documents what was widely known. He recorded this. He says, John, conscious that the outward facts had been set forth in the Gospels, referring to the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, conscious that the outward facts had been set forth in the Gospels, was urged on by his disciples and divinely moved by the Spirit to compose a spiritual gospel. That's not to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John aren't spiritual. It means to write a gospel that is about the transformation of heart, not just the information of the gospel, but how it changes and has the power to change. And who are the disciples of John but the church at Ephesus? The believers at Ephesus, the community at Ephesus. John doesn't write in isolation. There is no such thing as an isolated Lone Ranger Christian. It's a paradox. It does not exist. When Peter says that we are rescued out of darkness and into light, he adds, we are rescued out of nothingness and brought into a people. Once we were not a people, but now we are a people. When we are rescued from death and darkness and rescued into the life and light of Jesus, we are not rescued out of isolation and into isolation. Praise God. We are rescued out of isolation and into a people, into a community. And John, in his final word, says that community was vital to me writing this. Not just I, but we. We wrote this. But more than we wrote this, we know this testimony is true. And that's the point. That's what John is doing here. In our modern language, we might call this two-factor authentication. You know what this looks like. You have this with your cell phones, with your logins. You log in with your email and your password, and then it asks you for a second method of authentication. Give us your cell phone. You're like, you want my social security, blood type? What else do you need to know? But what they're doing in this moment is verifying. Anybody could type that information in. We'll text you and verify that it's you. Or we'll send you a follow-up email and we'll verify that it's you. And what we have here is I'm the author, I'm the witness, what I'm writing is true, and what the church at Ephesus, the elders at Ephesus say is, and we can too. We stand behind what John is writing here. This isn't make-believe. This isn't just good emotions and good feelings. This is truth inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what's the point? This ought to be liberating and encouraging to you and I. This ought to give pause to the skeptic and give encouragement to the believer. This means that what we are reading is true and trustworthy and worthy of acceptance. What I love is that this whole book is a book of evidence about Jesus, and in the final words, John gives evidence of the truthfulness of the book of evidence. That it's true upon true upon true. There's evidence upon evidence upon evidence that you can verify. For the skeptic, it ought to give pause. John has given you evidence upon evidence upon evidence to consider the person and the work of Jesus. And now what he's doing is giving evidence upon evidence upon evidence that what he has said is true. Therefore, we ought to consider it. For the believer, it ought to give encouragement. I'm reading truth. I'm reading something that really happened. And if it really happened, then it means a lot about who Jesus is and about what he can really do in my heart and my life. In the here and now. This is what's beautiful about what John is doing here. John stands behind the word. The early church stands behind the word. This is the gospel, the truth of God's word. But then there's a second verse here, and it's the closing verse, and it's the ultimate point of the gospel of John. And I love that John ends exactly how he began and exactly how he wrote throughout the gospel of John. Enough about me. Let's talk about Jesus. I wrote it, but it's not about me. It's about Jesus. I'm the witness, but I witnessed Jesus. He's the one that this is all about, and that's what he's doing here in this final verse in verse 25. He wants to authenticate himself so you and I can know he's the author, but more than that, so we can know that this is a true and trustworthy word. But more than that, he wants us to know this is about Jesus, and he is the Savior we must give our lives to. And that his words are true, trustworthy, that his promises are true and worthy of acceptance. And that's what John ends here. John says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is not hyperbole. This is not just fluff. Everything in John is written strategically and purposely. This ought to first and foremost blow our minds. John says something similar back in chapter 20 in verse 30. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, John passed over more information than he recorded. In other words, there is infinitely more to who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what Jesus can do than what John records in 21 chapters, what we studied for 2 years in 100 different teachings. John is saying what we have, what we know about Jesus is a thimble's worth of God's glory in Jesus when there's an ocean still to explore. In other words, if we were to take a little thimble down to the beach and to dip it into the water, that amount of water in that little thimble in comparison to the ocean is what we get in the Gospel of John. This is what a contemporary of John, a fellow disciple of along with John, fellow disciple of Jesus, his name is Yohanan ben Zakkai, he says, "If all the heavens were parchment, and all the trees were pens, and all the seas were ink, that would not be enough. What we have in our understanding of Jesus in the Gospel of John is only so much as a fly who dips into the ocean and takes away a little of it." That ought to immediately humble us. It ought to make our minds just melt. It ought to blow us away that what we have here is an ounce, is an inkling, is but the fringes of who Jesus is. This is astounding. But John's making an even bigger point here. That's a massive point. But John's making an even bigger point here. What John is saying is, I could have written for years and years, spent my entire life, there wouldn't be enough books to fill up the entire earth. I could have gone on and on and on. I would have sounded like a sermon at Mars Hill. It would have lasted forever. But I wrote these things, just these things, for a purpose. In other words, what we have in these 21 chapters is strategic and purposeful, intentional, thoughtful, for a purpose. And fortunately, it forces us to ask the question, well, what's that purpose? Fortunately, we don't have to wonder. John has already answered that question. In John 20, verses 30 to 31, he said, "Now Jesus did many other signs," and that's an important word we'll come to, "in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." In other words, John recorded exactly what he did and excluded all that he did so that we would know the identity and the message and the purpose of Jesus. That's why John is writing here. And what's interesting is he says in 20 verse 30 that Jesus did many other signs than what's recorded in here. And in 21, 25, he says he did many more things. Now, there were many other things that Jesus did. So, in other words, there were many more teachings, there were many more actions that Jesus performed, and in verse 31 of chapter 20, there are many more signs. And that word's important. In the Gospel of John, it can be subdivided in two halves. The first half, chapters 1 to 11, are all oftentimes called the book of signs, the book of miracles, particularly of Jesus. The latter half is the book is often called the book of glory. So the book of signs points to the book of glory. But John is intentional, and he says, I could have recorded an endless amount of, of signs, but I only recorded, in the book of John, seven. I only recorded seven signs that Jesus performed. And these are for a purpose. They verify the identity of Jesus, and they point to the truthfulness of the promises of Jesus. Here are the seven signs. You can see them on the screen behind me. There's some discrepancy about one of them, the walking on water, whether that was one versus another one. Most scholars say these are the seven. They agree these are the primary seven. But Jesus turning water into wine, raising the royal official's son, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on the sea, healing the man born blind, and raising Lazarus, which is the pinnacle culmination sign of the seven. But all of those seven are building towards and pointing towards a greater raising. Now, if these are written to verify the identity of Jesus, how do they do that? John says, I wrote that you would know Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. How do these signs verify that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? But obviously, besides the power, just the raw power of the signs, they're very strategic and they're very purposeful. Jesus, with the turning of water into wine, gave an overabundant provision of the finest of wines, the best wines. And what does that mark? It marks the arrival of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9 says that when the Messiah comes, he will pour out the best of wines. Jesus is the Messiah. Not only that, in that scene, Jesus replaced the old ceremonial pots, or the old pots of ceremonial outward cleansing, with the new and better way of inward transformation of heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 26. When Jesus healed the nobleman's son, he did it with what? Just his spoken word. He spoke, and the man's son was healed. Where else is there a time where God speaks and creation happens? Where God speaks and life happens where there is no life? Genesis chapter 1, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus came as the only Messiah who could, who only as the Messiah could, with healing in his wings. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And how did he come? He healed the lame and made them leap like deer. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 to 6. And he gave sight to the blind so that they would grope in the dark no more. Isaiah chapter 59, 9 to 10. When the Messiah comes, he will give you sight to the blind, and they will grope in the dark no more. He will make the lame leap like deer. He fed thousands in the wilderness. Is there another time in the scriptures where God provides miraculous bread from heaven to thousands upon thousands in a wilderness setting, a barren wilderness setting where there is no life? Exodus chapter 16, 2 Kings chapter 4, Jesus comes as the overabundant miraculous provision from heaven, given to in hopelessly barren circumstances. Jesus is also the Creator King. He comes walking on, walking over, and walking through the water. Is there another time in the Old Testament where sitting upon the water in the storms, in the flood, is a rescuer or a ark that provides rescue in the midst of God's wrath? Jesus comes walking on and over and through the wrath of God. Genesis chapter 7, Exodus chapter 14. And finally, Jesus raises a dead man to life. He gives life where there is no life. The entire Old Testament, pointing and promising to a Messiah, to a Savior, to a Redeemer who would give life where there is only death. And guess what? This is what's amazing about the Gospel of John, is all seven of those signs verify the identity of Jesus, but they also authenticate the promises of Jesus as true. If he can do that, then we have absolutely no reason to doubt what they all point to, which is his resurrection from the dead. If he can walk on water and control nature and heal the lame and make them leap like deer and give sight to the blind and speak and life and creation happens and he can reorder and reweave all that's broken, all that's dark and dead, if he can take the wrath of God in those ways, he can take our wrath. He can overcome our death. He can overcome our sin. He can overcome our separation from God. All seven of those signs not only point to Jesus, it's just like a road sign on an Interstate 10. If you're driving to Pensacola and it says 50 more miles to the interstate, you don't stop to Pensacola. You don't stop at the sign and say, "We made it. Look at the sign. It's awesome, 50 more miles. No, you go past it to what it points to. And all of those signs are pointing past themselves to something. They're pointing to Jesus and that he is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. But John doesn't just write so you have that information about him. He writes so that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. More than that, you believe on, you believe in, you cling to. And that is what the purpose of the Gospel of John is about. All seven signs of Jesus found in the Gospel of John verify and authenticate that Jesus is who he says he is, but also that Jesus can do what he promised he could do. That he has the power to enter our darkness and bring light. To enter our death and rescue us. That he has the power to take on himself the wrath of God. That he has the power to reconcile us to a holy God. And here's the most amazing thing, that if all these signs point to the greater miracle of the resurrection from the dead that Jesus performed and what that ultimately means, all these physical signs point to this spiritual reality that he can reconcile us to a holy God. If those things, if he can do those things, then we have no reason to doubt this. And if he did this, raised from the dead, and can reconcile us to a holy God, then what do we have to fear in this life? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater and back to the lesser again. And that's what John is trying to do. He's trying to encourage, but he's also trying to elicit and call for belief in a Savior who can accomplish what he promised to accomplish. Each of the signs are displays of his physical power, pointing to his spiritual power on the cross. And this is the question here. So what? What's the point? What's John trying to say here in these closing verses? What's he really trying to say here in this last verse? John wrote this gospel so that you and I would receive and believe Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 10 to 13, John says Jesus came to his own, but his own rejected him. But then he says this wonderful, most amazing verse in verse 12. He says, "But to those who received and believed Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, the Rescuer, and the Redeemer, he gave the right to become children of God." When we taught those verses, we talked about those two words. Receive is the Greek word lambano, and it means to grasp. Now, we just like our word grasp, just like our word their Greek word lambano, there's multiple meanings to that. It can mean intellectual understanding, but it can also mean to grip. And John is calling for both. I write so you understand, but I write so you grip. I want you to know who Jesus is, but I want you to grasp onto him. I want you to grasp who he is, but I want you to grasp who he is. But John doesn't just write so we, as Brian said earlier, graduate from grasping with our minds and grasping with our hands. John writes so that we keep on grasping. He says this other word, believe. Believe. It's the Greek word pistuo. And we often think of believe. I believe in Jesus. Sometimes that can get a little wonky. It's kind of like believing in the fairy, the tooth fairy. That's not what John's calling for here. To believe in the tooth fairy might be informational. It might be something we graduate from or grow from. What John's calling for here is what I saw two nights ago, Friday night, during our normal bedtime routine with Addie Wynn. After her bath that took forever, we get her into her room and she's putting on her clothes and we're getting her dressed in her pajamas. We still have a little more time before it's bedtime and we're going to go back out in the living room and what's become now a new nightly routine. We're going to have a dance party, listen to some music, and she's going to dance like she was just a few minutes ago. But as she gets her pajamas on, she's so excited. I'm going to go out and we're going to have a dance party. She's got her milk in one hand, and she's talking just in mid-sentence, and she steps right off the bed. Fortunately, Taylor Lee was standing right there. Addie Wynn was stepping off the bed just knowing her mother would catch her. Full faith, no doubt. She's done it to me. She'll just leap. She just jumps. That's the kind of belief that John is calling for here. Not tooth fairy belief, leaping belief. Knowing there is no other solution. There is no other Savior. There is no other Redeemer. I am leaping and I'm putting all my eggs in this basket. He will catch me or nothing will. He is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. That's what John is writing for and calling us to believe. So that's the question of this text. That's the question of every page of the Gospel of John. Have you received? Have you believed? If that's true of you, then praise God, wonderful. Are you receiving? Are you believing? Are you continuing to grasp, to cling, to leap out on Him, to cast yourself on Him daily? There is no other Savior. There is no other Redeemer. That's what biblical faith is. It's what John Bunyan wrote about. It was his conversion experience. He said of his own conversion that he was walking one day and it hit him, there is a righteousness that comes from heaven. In other words, there's righteousness I can try to present to God, but then there's also righteousness that God presents. Which one will I trust in? And Bunyan said, and there it hit me. There is my righteousness, pointing in his mind to Jesus. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Redeemer. That's not only our confession entering into salvation, entering into faith, it must be our daily, regular confession. We don't graduate from that confession. Every moment is a moment, an opportunity to reiterate that confession. Jesus, I can't solve why my three-month-old won't take a bottle. I can't solve why she keeps crying. I can't solve X, Y, Z. I can't solve this situation, what it means for my wife and work, what it means for our family. I can't solve this situation with the terrorist two-year-old. I can't solve this parenting situation. I can't solve this marriaging situation. I can't solve the issues and troubles and things that each of you face, nor can you. And this text and this word and this gospel reminds us we were never meant to. We were always meant to trust in Jesus, hope in Him, every moment, every day, always, fully and completely. To leap off the bed knowing He is going to trust me. And if He doesn't catch me, there is no other solution. He's my rescue. He's my hope. We'll end with this. The Puritan pastor, John Owen, he said something a little different. I will rephrase it, but using his words, he says, if Christ is imaginary, we have an imaginary salvation. But what the Gospel of John reminds us, what John says in these last closing verses, this is no imaginary fairy tale. This is true. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Redeemer. He is who he says he is, and he can do what he said he can do. And if that's true, then we have a real Savior who offers real hope, real salvation, and real rescue. Every day, all the time, vertically with God, reconciling us to a holy God, and every day, all the time, reconciling us to one another and in whatever situation we're walking through. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the hope of the gospel of John. As we end, I want to remind us to think, and this afternoon, I want you guys to think together, whether you're family with kids or family, no kids, or single, whatever situation you find yourself in, I want you to reflect on if John could have written infinitely more, when we consider that he says he could have written infinitely more about Jesus, what does that reveal about the vastness and the greatness and the grandness of the character and the nature and the grace of Jesus? What does that say about Jesus? What does that simultaneously reveal about what you're hoping in and trusting in and looking to for salvation and rescue? And then lastly, I want to encourage you guys. Here's your homework. I want you to go read Job chapter 26. A little confusing, but Job is reacting to one of the wise counselors, supposed wise counselors that he has. And then Job recounts all the character and the nature of who Jesus, of who God is. And then he gets to Job 26:14, and he says something almost identical to what John is saying here. And it's pretty profound and astounding. And I want you to think on and meditate on what he says there and what it means about who God is, who Jesus is, and also what it simultaneously means about all the other alternatives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel of John.